Well, last week in Huntsville, I gave the message to lay hands on part one, and I had written all of you something. Thank you, Linda. I had written something to all of you this week about having given that. It's posted on the website, and of course, you always have a link from the webcast that's sent each week too. And I wanted to share that if you had an opportunity to listen to that one, because I'd be giving part two today. Actually, kind of setting the sermon up part two today, I had the sermon ready again to give when we ordained David Darrell, a deacon, months ago. And I had it ready to give then and was intending to give it. And there was a reason, I guess, at the moment I didn't. And then I thought, well, I'll give it the next week. And I'll know the next week. And it just got into several months, and I'm really glad that I waited, because I've had a whole lot more time to, you know, think about the subject, and actually decided that I would break it into two parts, because had I given it months ago, I probably would have tried to cram it all into one sermon, and that's just too much involved, because it is a major doctrine of the Bible. Just kind of doing a quick review from last week when I gave it in Huntsville part one. And I gave five reasons in my total sermon that I give for the laying on of hands. I covered three of those last week. And if you've heard the sermon, been able to listen to it already, I covered the fact that the priesthood, Aaron and the priesthood, would lay hands on those sacrifices. And when we read Hebrews 6, and it talks about the doctrines of baptism, resurrection, and laying on of hands, and they would lay hands on those sacrifices. And that specific one that I highlighted a little bit more was when Aaron lays his hands on that Azazel goat that we call the scapegoat, the one that was sent into the wilderness. And even this week, I've had more time to think about it, and the fact that all, when hands are laid on in every instance, in reality, in actuality, a blessing comes from it. A type of a blessing does come from it. But God would sanctify and set those sacrifices apart through the laying on of hands. And then I went through a second essence of the laying on of hands, and that part one, where hands were laid on and are laid on to set someone apart for a specific service, and that is all through the Bible. And I went through that aspect of it, and especially, you know, that when one is recognized and they have already, in essence, shown the fruits of performing a certain duty, responsibility, and that fruit becomes evident, then hands are laid on to set one apart, whether a deacon or whether into the ministry. And the key word that I used last week was official, because the more I've had to think about this subject matter over the last few months even, and given it last week, it becomes official. Those sacrifices, and when Aaron would lay hands on those sacrifices, and the priesthood, that was the official act of setting those sacrifices apart. And a man would be set apart by the laying on of hands to perform a certain act, service, duty, responsibility. And so that was a second essence of it. And then I went through a third essence of the laying on of hands when a blessing is asked for, and I went back to the subject and the topic there in Genesis when Jacob laid hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, and that very prominent story of how he crossed his hands, because generally the blessing goes generally to the firstborn. And boy, there's another huge principle throughout Scripture, is the firstborn. That is another profound essence of the Bible. And so when Jacob crossed his hand and put his right hand on Ephraim's head, Joseph thought he was making a mistake and said, no, my father, you know, Manasseh's the oldest, but I know my son, but I know what I'm doing. Because the status of firstborn was given to Ephraim, and that status of a firstborn to Ephraim is everlasting. That's why you can turn and read and won't do it, but in Ezekiel 37, it speaks of when those two sticks come back together one day. Speaking of when Israel split under Rehoboam and it became the house of Judah, the house of Israel. And those two sticks will come back together one day. And it's very clear, Ephraim will lead them. Ephraim is forevermore, everlasting, the firstborn. And yet, you generally, the right hand goes on the older. I know I've got twin grandsons, Samuel and Nathan, and blessed them shortly after they were born. And my brother Rick was there with me. And I hail, when I sat on the couch, they were just these little tiny, remember they were preemies. They were 4 pounds and like 11 ounces a piece. And when I held them in my arms, they might have been 5 pounds then, right after they'd been born, they came home. And I was sitting on the couch, and I said, I want Sam in my right hand arm, and I want Nathan in my left, because Sam was to be born first. He was breached, but he was to be born first, but they had to take them cesarean. But guess what? Sam demonstrates all the essence of a firstborn. He has those qualities of a firstborn. He kind of bosses Nate around, okay? But I bless them that way. But in this case, Jacob crossed his hand and blessed Ephraim to receive the status of the firstborn. So those were the three essence in the part one, laying on the hands that I gave in that part one. And so today I want to finish the sermon to lay hands on part two, and I want to go through the last two essence of why hands are laid on, and perhaps the most vital reasons of all when hands are laid on. I jokingly opened up the sermon last week, and I said, generally, if someone says to you out here in the land, I'm going to lay hands on you, that's usually not going to be a very good thing. But in God's way of operation, when hands are laid on, it's a good thing. And I want to go into that today. So I'm going to present now as if I had given you part one and then start part two. And I want to go to the fourth essence, if you want to call it a point sermon, fine. But the fourth essence that hands are laid on is healing, to heal. A very vital function of the laying on of hands. And who better to go and read about than Jesus Christ? Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Starting with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has many titles, does he not? He is also called the Great Physician. Jesus Christ, and that is a title that sometimes I wonder if we really think about. But Jesus Christ is the Great Physician. And when I think of Christ as the Great Physician, yes, through and by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we can receive healing, physical healing. But brethren, the greatest blessing comes from the healing of the mind and the heart, which leads to ultimate redemption. So when I think of Christ the Great Physician, maybe a lot of people would think about it in terms of physical healing. I really don't think about it that way. Not to nullify that healing physically can come through and by his sacrifice. Sure. What have I said in the past? And I will declare it again. Every time you or I repent, God forgives. Notice I said when we repent, if we truly repent, God forgives every time. Does God heal us every time that we ask for healing regarding a physical problem? I think we know the answer to that. So when I think of the Great Physician, I think of most of all that he heals our spiritual infirmities. But we tend to dwell more on the physical infirmities, do we not? But you there in Luke 4, look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And you see the instance here of laying his hands on them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. You see something dramatic, several things. As the great physician, he healed them of diseases, yes. But with those demons coming out when they were cast out, what most of all was being healed? Their minds that were afflicted by these evil spirits that had taken control. Because if there's outright possession, if there is outright possession of a person, they are in control of your mind. And he cast many demons out. I will only touch on it today in the message. I will only touch on it. It's a big subject. My brother Rick and I were engaged in that ongoing conversation. Ken Martin and I were engaged in that ongoing conversation. We together were engaged in an ongoing conversation, and I've lost both of them, about how much is God allowing Satan to touch us in the flesh, to afflict us in the flesh. We see in the Gospels, without going there, that Satan did and afflicted people sometimes, even in the flesh, allowed to. The woman that was bent over and had that problem with her being bent over, and it was Satan induced. Maybe down the line sometime I'll speak more about it. But Satan the devil can afflict us in more ways than we realize, only if God allows it. So anyway, I won't say more about that today, but we see here many demons were cast out. I just don't feel like that I need to be timid. I can't find a better word to calling it out. We've got more problems, I think, with some people, even members of the body of Christ, that being more afflicted from these spirits than we want to talk about or they want to talk about. Maybe someday I'll give a message about that. Christ the great healer, and we see the example of him laying on hands and many people being healed. And again, we may ask the question today, why aren't more people even being physically healed? And I've had that question asked of me. People are being healed, and sometimes we're not healed. But again, I say, the greatest healing comes through the redemptive work of Christ in us to heal hearts and minds. And that is the greatest healing that needs to take place. So, early in the New Testament, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, as I look at this essence of healing coming through and by the laying on of hands, Acts chapter 5, a very, very prominent, poignant example here. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented. Here you see that again. Tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see again this mention of many who were afflicted by unclean spirits, that is demons. I asked the question in the moment, you're sensible, common sense, logical-minded people, imbued with and by the Holy Spirit. Did something change in our time today from that time? Are people immune from the things they were susceptible to then? The same evil spirits that were what? Afflicting many people then? Has that changed today? More people are afflicted by these spirits than I think the majority of the church realizes. I'm speaking very honestly today because I've seen it. As I've worked with people over the years and dealt with people, their influence is very pervasive at this time even. And I might make the comment, if you want to know why the world is in the position and you see the hostilities and the animosities and the anger and the division and all that we're seeing, it's coming mostly from the dark side. It's coming from the demonic. And I assure you, I know what I'm talking about. Sometimes when you hear certain ones shrieking and screaming, and some of the displays that we see, some of those things go beyond just the human capacity and realm. I want us to recognize that more and more. Go to Acts chapter 9 as we continue to look at this laying on of hands for the aspect of healing to take place. And we saw here that by the hands of the apostles, many were healed. Acts chapter 9. And I hope as you're turning to Acts 9, I hope that we all realize that, and two or three of you said before service to me that you hadn't, that we never have really addressed this that much in the church as a doctrine, and yet it is a major doctrine, pervasive throughout the scriptures, and very clear, very clear. And good things happen when hands are laid on. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 15. We see here, Saul had been struck blind on the road to Damascus, and Ananias has been sent to him. God has sent Ananias to him. And we pick it up in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So Ananias is told by God, given a mission, go to Saul, because he is now going to be a chosen vessel of mine to go before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And knowing Paul's work, and knowing and being familiar with the work of Paul throughout Scripture, that's exactly what he did. "For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so you actually are seeing two things here. He's receiving the Holy Spirit, but he's also being healed. And you see here in verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized, and when he had received food, he was strengthened." And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. But something like scales fell from his eyes. This is a personal view of mine again. I cannot prove it. No one can absolutely prove what Paul's affliction was that he asked God the third time to remove. But it says here, like scales fell off his eyes. You read in Galatians where he makes mention that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. That does seem to indicate a problem with the eyes, but I'll leave it at that. I'll leave it at that. I will say this. It's only conjecture, some speculation. Jacob went with a limp for the rest of his life after he wrestled with the one that became Christ. As a reminder, that's in Josephus. Paul was left a reminder for the rest of his life of what he had been involved with in persecuting the church. And also where God had told him after he asked the third time to be healed of it, "My strength is sufficient in you." In other words, Paul was made stronger by the affliction. Do we get that point? We as human beings want to run from affliction. We want to run from pain. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to have pain. We don't want to suffer. And yet, that's what God knows we need so much of the time, because it is to strengthen us. That's when we have to rely on God the most. Always then is when we have to rely on Him the most. But we see here the Apostle Paul in this example here. And Paul was strengthened, and yet he went from that day. He went from that day, and God never removed a certain affliction from him. But what was at that time frame, even though his eyesight was restored at that moment by the laying on of hands, what was the most dramatic thing that happened by the laying on of hands? He received spiritual sight. He received that spiritual sight to see things that he had never seen before, and to begin his own growth process, which only could have happened by the infusion of the Holy Spirit. And that's the greatest healing that begins to take place, is when the Holy Spirit impregnates the mind, the being, and begins to give that opportunity for growth. Because without God's Spirit, one cannot understand, one cannot grow. And I'll get into a little bit of that here in a little bit. You're seeing the laying on of hands and healing coming from it. I won't go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, chapter 53, is that chapter that we lift many verses out each year before Passover, and we go through those, which pictures Jesus Christ and that sacrificial lamb and that offering that he became. And we know the scripture so well, I know, and by his stripes we're healed. We love to quote that. Those of us who anoint people in the ministry, many times we will quote that in an anointing prayer. Yes, by his stripes we're healed. But let me say again, we tend to focus so much on the physical aspect of that and not the spiritual aspect. And the greatest view of that is healing us of our spiritual infirmities. That is the greatest view of that. And again, not that God does not heal at times, the physical, but the greatest view of that, by his stripes we can be healed. We can have our human minds and hearts healed. Repentance is a form of healing. And healing takes place when we repent. But again, as humans, we want to focus on what we see, what we can touch, what we hear, see by the senses, and we don't sometimes focus on the things that you might say are the unseen from the standpoint. Those things don't necessarily occupy so much time or focus, because when you're sick, or you have an infirmity, or you have something that won't go away. I might make a comment. Jeanette Pruitt's not with us today. I know you're praying for her. Please do. She has really been having a difficult time with these things, these afflictions of the flesh that she's going through. And I think God will see her through. That page 167, I do. I think God will ultimately see her through this, and she'll be back with us. I believe that. Let's continue to remember Jeanette in our prayers. I want you to turn to James. James chapter 5. This is the spiritual essence when it talks about healing, the laying on of hands. James 5. I'll start in verse 13. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. When it says let him pray, that's very clear, very specific. We first and foremost go to our private place and pour our petitions out to God, do we not? And I've often said, by the way, and I know all of you will identify with this statement, There are prayers, and then there are crying out prayers. There are prayers where you just pour your soul and heart out to God because you don't know which way to turn. That's those type crying out prayers. When you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, or when you're suffering so severely that you cry out for relief. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And there you have why we use the anointing oil. We use the pure olive oil, which is to symbolize the very Spirit of God, the power, the might. And again, as I said last week in part one, it isn't really about the man. It is about God and what God chooses to do. Let me be once again forthright. People come to me to be anointed. They come to Glenn. They come to a minister of Christ to anoint them. And so much of the time, I hear the words. First of all, you'll ask the person, what's the problem? So that you'll know what to ask God, to petition God to heal. But so much of the time, the words are, ask God to heal me. Think about that for a moment. Or should it be, ask for God's will to always be done? It may not be God's will in the moment to heal us of something. Again, I can keep it together. Bedside with Rick, anointed him. Never have done an anointing like that. And I asked God, with the whole family there that day, with my hands on him, yes, we want a miracle. We want a healing. Yes, we do. But if you choose not to, we will accept your answer. And he chose to let him die. But I left with a peace. Agony and hurt and grieving, but I left with a peace that God did hear, because I also asked God with the presence of all, and Rick heard every word I said, even though he couldn't speak. Don't let him suffer. We ask sometimes things from the human side that God has another purpose. And I'm talking about a very poignant, very forthright, honest evaluation of myself and all of us. What we want is not always what God wants for us or what God's going to do for us. But I can again say that if you go to your knees and you have sinned and you have transgressed and you go to your knees and you pour your heart out to God and you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you every time and heal you of that every time. But not always in the flesh, because sometimes his purpose is to leave an affliction there for a reason. And our problem is it's hard to accept that sometimes, because we want physical healing to take place every time we are anointed. I've seen God act on anointings, and I've seen him act immediately. And I've seen him sometimes wait a little bit and heal them, and then I've seen some that are never healed. You have too. When I got the call that day from Aunt Evelina's husband, can you come over and anoint her? She's in a lot of pain. 15 minutes away. I get over there. When I get out of my vehicle, I can hear her from the outside moaning and taking on with the pain from the outside of her house. I'm sharing very honestly, I was blown away. I was very emotional. I got in the house. She had a blanket over her left arm and shoulder. The cancer pain was so great, she was beyond pain. I hit my knees immediately, pulled the oil out, put my hands on her head, begin to say the prayer. Within 10 seconds, she's exclaiming very loudly, "It's gone, Gary, it's gone, it's gone. The pain is gone. It happened in the moment. We were both in tears. I've seen it. I've seen other healings, and yet sometimes God chooses not to. But yet, I think sometimes we'll assume that physical healing should be automatic. It's not. But healing of hearts and minds through repentance is automatic. And it's automatic to be forgiven every time when we repent. Go to Mark chapter 6. This is a very personal message that I'm giving because I feel it. Mark 6. Brethren, when I anoint you and when I anoint anyone, it is my desire that you be healed. Because I don't want to see my brethren suffer. But I have to tell myself, I'm not the arbitrator of the outcome. I'm only a vessel. I'm only someone fulfilling a role as an elder, a minister of Christ. The power to heal lies in their hands, not mine. If I had the choice, I'm sure I'd probably heal every person physically every time they wanted to be anointed. But that's not my choice. That's God's choice. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. You see this, again, a very vital part, a very vital part of their ministry was dealing with these demons and these evil and unclean spirits, as they are called. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. And assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We see again a time. And there were a lot of dramatic healings taking place at that time. By the way, shake off the dust from your feet if they won't hear you. Tell you a quick little story. Had a friend. He was my dad's age. He never was a church member. He was a Baptist preacher, in fact. And he was my dad's friend from the time I was a teenager. We were to build him two different houses, two different times in our life. My dad built him two houses, and I was, you know, a part of helping to build both houses. And so he grew old, got real sick, and we went to visit him. Ron and I went to visit him. And he was a Baptist preacher. We're talking, and I should say he was talking, and he began to basically grill me. And at one point, he mentioned, why would I keep Pentecost? So when it became clear to me that he wasn't going to hear anything I had to say, and I didn't bring anything up, he was bringing up with his Bible open kind of preaching at me. This was a number of years ago before I was ordained even into the ministry. And I respected the man to the degree that he was an older man. But the interesting thing is, Rhonda saw me do it. When we left the man's house and we got outside, I shook the dust off my feet. I used that analogy. She got tickled. Rhonda knew what I was doing. I just kind of shook my feet like that, each one. And I said, I'm shaking the dust off my feet. I won't be back. And I didn't. I went there to visit him in his infirmity, and all he could do was insult me. And I'd known him since I was a teenager. So anyway, little story there, for what it's worth category. That verse 13, specific. Anointed with oil, many who were sick and healed them, and many demons were cast out. So we see here this essence of healing that comes through and by the laying on of hands. And again, the laying on of hands is just the official, you might say, the official act. And it happens. One more quick little personal story about that. My mother had the terminal cancer. Hospice had come in. And my mother, basically she did, that last 8 days of her life, she had got up and went over and gotten in bed. She was so weak on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath. And she got up and went, got in her bed. 8 days later, she died. And she was in that bed till she died. Hospice came in. Mom started coughing bad. After about the second or third day of being in the bed, she started coughing real bad. It was with the cancer due to it. Rick was there. All four of us sons were there. My twin brother Terry, at one point looked at Rick, and he said, "Rick, she does not have to cough like that. She's dealing with enough. You anoint her." That was my twin brother, and Rick anointed her. She didn't cough after that. I've seen God's hand. I've seen His interventions in the flesh. But most importantly, I've seen His intervention in cleansing a mind and a heart. And that's where the greatest healing takes place, is in the mind and the heart of bitterness, hostility, an unforgiving attitude. Oh, how much we need to have heal that lives in our minds and hearts, right? As Christ said, it's what lives in us that comes out of us. I'm paraphrasing. It's that which comes out of a man that defiles. It's what lives inside of us that can contaminate the most, that needs to be healed. And then we come to that filth purpose, filth essence of the laying on of hands, and why the practice of the laying on of hands and how important it is. Go to 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. This all important and vital function and purpose and reason for the laying on of hands, 2 Timothy 1:6. Paul tells Timothy in this letter, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Very clear. What gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit that came by the laying on of my hands. And that is the filth essence, that the Spirit of God is given by and through that very official act of the laying on of hands. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In the first letter, Paul brings this out. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul goes to it in this first letter. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." I'm reading from the New King James. "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all, and take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." Notice that, to the doctrine. "And continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." His ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, by and through the Holy Spirit. The work in you and me, all of us, is powered by the Holy Spirit. That's why on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, when that power came and they were so moved and imbued with power. So it's very clear that the Holy Spirit at baptism is given through and by that very laying on of hands. And I will get to that. Go to Acts chapter 8. back to Acts chapter 8. By the way, as you're turning to Acts chapter 8, do you know that you're in this story of Acts? Do you know the book of Acts is still being written and you're part of it and I'm part of it? We're all part of it because this is a chronicle. This is a narrative story of the church, and the church is far from being finished. How many more will be called before Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives? A lot of people yet. You read about that in Revelation 7, this great multitude that will stand there before the throne of God. Many more are going to be called before Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. That should give us a lot of hope, anticipation. But here, in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it should be it, had fallen upon none of them. Notice, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Show me any verse in the Bible more definitive than that, that when they what? They had been baptized, but the Spirit had not yet been granted. And you see here clearly, verse 17, but when they laid hands on them, they received the Spirit of God. And when Simon Magus, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. No, he wanted to buy that. He thought in his corrupt mind that he could literally purchase that Spirit, that power of God. Verse 19, he said, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, in other words, you can take it where the sun don't shine, as sometimes some people say it, you know. We see here very clearly, probably as clear as anywhere in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit comes through and by the laying on of hands. When we go into that watery grave, and we come up out of that water, we stand there with our sins at that point having been washed away. But we're not yet complete. Something else dramatic has to happen. And it's recorded right here. And that minister, our ministers, lays hands on that person and ask God to grant and send at that moment the Holy Spirit. And it is a blessing that is second to none. If I were to ask all of you a question, what is the greatest gift from God to us? Notice I said, what's the greatest gift from God to us? Think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ. And then what? The bequeathing of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot receive the Spirit without first receiving Christ. And when you say to receive Christ, that means you must repent. That's why baptism is such a picture of a watery grave. And to go into a watery grave, to picture a grave, a burial of who you were, what you were, that old self, and to come up with those sins, your past, washed away, put behind you, and yet something is not complete until hands are laid on, and the Spirit now comes to literally dwell with you. Perhaps that's why in John 14:23, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 23, perhaps, when the Father says, when did they truly come to make their home with you? where Christ says, if you keep the commandments, we will come and make our home with you. When does that really happen? When the indwelling of the Spirit happens. And that happens with the laying on of hands after baptism. Very clear, brethren. Very clear. If you disagree with something I say, wait till after service. And you're welcome to ask me. Acts 19, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul is at Ephesus here. Verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. And I might make a comment real quickly. Apollos, perhaps, might have been the greatest speaker, orator, of the New Testament church. He was a great orator and speaker. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. And yet they had been baptized. Remember, many had been baptized earlier and were disciples of John the Baptist. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. There you have the answer. Many had been baptized, but John the Baptist were disciples of his. And yet they at this point had heard nothing about the Holy Spirit. And there's another place in Scripture I won't go to where Apollos at that point didn't know anything about it either. And so Paul goes on in verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. You see what? Those who were rebaptized because they had been baptized with the baptism of John, as Paul said, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. So they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then hands were laid on. The official transference. And again, if I haven't said it up to this point, I did last week in part one. The laying on of hands transfers power, bequeaths power. Things happen when God, through the laying on of hands, that act is invoked. And all five of these different purposes that I've given, God blesses. Really, in actuality, each one is a blessing of itself. Because when hands are laid on, some type of a blessing is going to come from it. And it happens at that moment. Let me make it so clear. God's Spirit works with a person up to baptism, or they couldn't even understand why they're going through this and ritual to be baptized. God's Spirit is already working with that person, but it's not, so to speak, indwelling in that person until they are baptized and hands are laid on, just as King David. King David slew the bear and the lion and Goliath, and the Spirit, Scripture is clear, the Spirit was with him madly. But the Spirit was not dwelling within David until Samuel came and anointed him. I went through that last week in part one. You know, we just can't get the horse ahead of the cart. Well, can't get the cart ahead of the horse. I said that wrong. Sometimes we try to get the cart ahead of the horse. Or we alleviate step one or step two. It takes the complete process to make it happen. I have given now these five essence in part one and two. I've given the essence of why the laying on of hands is such a major, major doctrine of Scripture. And it truly is. And I've just given some of the key places in his word, but there are many places where it's brought out. I did the sermon And I pondered when I put it together months ago, and I was just sitting around thinking about why would the God of heaven have noted and put this major doctrine, so to speak, in the church? Why from the beginning all the way down to us today, why would he have decided to do it this way? Simply put it that way. Why the hands lay hands on people in all these different categories I've given? Why would he do that? Why the hands? Why the hands? I pondered that. Let me take kind of a spiritual stab at this, so to speak. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 14 through 16, from the New Living Translation, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. Yet Jerusalem says, "The Lord has deserted us. The Lord has forgotten us." Never. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. How powerful is that? You are etched in the palm of my hands. That is profound. I hold you in my hands. I hold you as a babe in my arms and my hands. My hands is upon you to bless you. I said to two or three of you before service over there, I've looked at this. I've looked at our calling. Our calling, when you think about God calls you, God places his hands on you to call you and places his hands directly on you when he gives you his Holy Spirit. You read throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and you read the term, the hands of God. God uses human vessels as his own personal emissaries to carry out for him, his will, his purpose, his design. And what better way than to be nestled in your Father's hands? When I was a little child, I did something, I don't remember what it was, and my father administered some pretty stern punishment, some corporal punishment in with it. And I have that memory of after my father had done that, shortly after that, my father picked me up and set me in his lap and just kind of cooed and played with me a little. That's how I picture our Heavenly Father. Why the laying on of hands? Why did God institute the hands to be laid on in all these different purposes, essence? What about Isaiah 64:8? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. From the New Living Translation again. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and we all are formed by your hand. Again, when I sat there and pondered and meditated, why this major doctrine of the laying on of hands, why God said, do it this way. Is it not in actuality and the utmost symbolistic way to say it that his hands are holding us, they're on us, and what better way to convey that than through that major doctrine of the laying on of hands and all these instances that I have given up to now? I want you to turn to John 10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, John chapter 10. Just drop down to verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep, Jesus Christ, hear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, what a profound reference by Jesus Christ to the analogy of being in the hand of your Father, and that same essence of being in the hand with his hand upon us, our elder brother and high priest and soon coming King and Messiah, our Passover, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. These were thoughts that entered my mind, and I'll polish it off without going there, because I have given a message about it, spoken about it in the past. I spoke about it at Rick's funeral in the short message I had. I always love to go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. I won't go there and quote from it. Let us go to the potter's house. Let's see what he is fashioning with his hands. When it comes right down to it, we are nothing more, nothing less than the clay in his hands. And I think if we ever understood anything, that is something we need to understand more than ever, that we as the clay, as Paul brings out in Romans 9, where Paul brings out, speaking God's words, who are you, the clay, to reply to me what I do with that clay? With our lives or anyone else's lives? But when I look at the hands of the Almighty God, the whole world rests in his hands. Remember the little song that we sang as children? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. So in my mind, as I close, this part one and two of to lay hands on, this major doctrine of Scripture, to my mind, it really does impress upon me that what better way for God to demonstrate his love, his involvement, than to have his hands on your life and my life. And that, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is the best answer I can come up with why this is a major doctrine of the church. We are in his hands. And nothing should and can snatch us out of our Father's hands unless we what? Unless we turn from that which we have been given.